Thank you, men, for that special this evening. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open with me to John chapter 10. It's interesting to note how our mornings and evening services have coincided over the last several weeks. I can't say that was intentional when I picked 1 John for our morning series and then the names of Jesus, names and titles, I should say, more specifically of Jesus for our evenings, but they've certainly dovetailed very nicely. Tonight's is no exception to what has now become a little bit of the rule. Not only are we kind of putting together what we learned this morning about propitiation with what we're about to learn from this evening, but we're also turning to a book by the same author. We're here in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We've been, of course, in the mornings exploring through the epistle, or the first epistle of John earlier. Just by way of review, though, here are the titles we've looked at so far of Jesus we've done. We've done that, seeing that Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the anointed one, the Alpha and Omega, the Ancient of Days, the branch of life, the branch of Jesse, the captain of our faith, the chief cornerstone, the daysman, and so on. These are what we've sought, or the bread of life, it should say, not the branch of life. These are the titles we've looked at. And today I want us to focus our attention in on a name we find in John chapter 10, verse 7. We'll read verses 7 and 8 in this moment. It's the title we'll be looking at is that Jesus is the door of the sheep. We'll look in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7 for our reading. During our message, we'll go backwards in its context into chapter 6 and forward into chapter 7. But at least initially, we'll read verses 7 and 8. It says this, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever come before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them." Again, verse 7, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." You know, a door is a very important object in each of our lives. None of us came here today without a door being important to us. A door is what allows us access to where we need to go. Without a door, we would simply not enter our desired destinations. A door is a means of entrance, then. It is a means of approach that allows us to go from where we want to be to perhaps where we need to be. Without a door, we simply could not gain admission. It is a door that we entered to get into our house to see loved ones. It is a door that we got into our car to drive over here this morning and this evening. It is a door that got us from our place of living on Monday morning to our place of work once we get there. It is a door that gets us into a hospital when we need to get there or any other place. A door is a passageway, and it is a good and desirable thing. But at the same time, a door not only allows us entrance, a door also keeps things out. We lock our doors at night to keep out thieves and robbers. We lock our cars to prevent car thieves from taking what is not theirs. We put our money or our valuables in safes and close those doors of the safes and lock them because we want to keep whatever is inside away from prying hands. A door, then, whether open or closed, is a valuable thing for our lives. And so it is that Jesus now himself uses this metaphor of a door. I am the door of the sheep. Of course, a metaphor is using a comparison without using like or as to make that comparison. And he's not saying I am a doorknob, right? No, he is saying something. He's drawing a picture. And he's saying just as a door allows us entrance in, so Jesus is the door, both allows and prevents. He both allows entrance in to those who would come into his fold, and he keeps out those who would be a danger to his fold. And that is what our Lord is teaching by use of this metaphor. Jesus is the door that allows entrance into the kingdom of God, but at the same time, he is the door that keeps out all who are not his sheep. By the way, this is the third of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. That could be a series in and of itself. This is the third, though, of seven of these I am statements. By way of review in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, verse 35, it says, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, verse 12, it said, I am the light of the world. And now, a third of these I am statements. John chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. This is so important that he'll repeat the same metaphor just two verses later. Verse 9, I am the door. And this demonstration and this repetition demonstrates that this metaphor has significant importance to us. This is a glorious truth about our Lord Jesus Christ, and it deserves careful attention. Christ alone is this door, and he is speaking of himself this way. But there is a driving problem that must be addressed. Church leaders have comprised, through the centuries, and watered down the gospel, compromised, I should say, and watered down the gospel of Jesus Christ to meet a desperate need they felt so that they could be relevant. But in their search for relevancy, they have lost the exclusivity of the fact that Jesus is the only door. And yet the relevance of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fact that Christ atoned for sin, and therefore Christ alone can provide reconciliation through that fancy word we learned this morning, propitiation, only by those who believe in him. Therefore, the early church preached this, knowing even as they preached that they were preaching an exclusive message that Christ is not just a door, but he is the only door that offers salvation. And that is an exclusive message. And one that even Paul would write to the early church and say, I understand that this will be a problem for some people, but I still want you to proclaim this. Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and that will be to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it will be foolishness. Paul is saying, don't compromise on this. Yes, it's exclusive. Yes, there will be those that will reject it, but Jesus is the only door. Now, our text today signifies the importance of what is about to be heard. There is a phrase that is repeated here that should alert us that this is about to be a very important phrase. Every once in a while, Jesus, in his dialogues, will use this repeated word, and he's using these repetition of these two words to make sure that his listeners are paying attention to what he's about to say. He'll say, verily, verily, or truly, truly. I really want you to know what I'm about to say. Make sure you underscore this in your hearts and minds. It'd be like a good orator before they present. Maybe they'll, nowadays, I guess you could use a screen like I do and project the words on the screen with big flashing light bulbs. Don't miss this point. Or you've ever heard a preacher say, if you get anything, I want you to get this, right? He's saying, verily, verily, truly, truly, I want you to get this. I am the door of the sheep. One person said, Jesus is the master of metaphors, and here's a masterful metaphor. He is utilizing the metaphor of a door to teach us a very important lesson. And as we look today simply at John 10, 7 through 8, I want to look at it through four headings by going backwards in that context, looking at the immediate context, and even moving forward in the context to truly understand, truly, truly understand what Jesus is trying to say. So we begin by noting the context of this important metaphor. Before we can understand what Jesus said, we need to understand to whom Jesus is saying this. Who is the audience in the context? After all, Jesus said to them there in verse 7, which begs the question, who is the them in this verse? Now, the them, you'll need to be identified in chapter 9. I would actually argue that chapter 9 and chapter 10 are unfortunate chapter divisions. I kind of wish they wouldn't be divided, and I don't want them to be divided in your mind, because chapter 9 and chapter 10 are continuations of the same thought unit. In many ways, in fact, if you read some commentaries, they'll argue for one fewer chapter in the Gospel of John, because many will argue chapter 9 and 10 should be one chapter, not two. And there's a reason for that argument, because the them that he is speaking to are introduced in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 40, it says, and some of the Pharisees, which were heard with him, heard these words, and said unto them, are we also blind? He's speaking to a particular group. There is a situation that has taken place in chapter 9 that lends its context into why Jesus would introduce himself as the door in chapter 10. What is happening in chapter 9? Now, for sake of time, we're not going to read all of chapter 9, but I do want you to see it in your Bibles and get the context here, because it's pretty neat and important for you to understand. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, we read of Jesus healing a blind man. And this causes a great amount of controversy. His healing of the blind man was miraculous, and by the way, I should note, there's no debate whether or not he actually performed this miracle. That's a pretty significant sidebar note, but that is an important one nonetheless. But this great controversy arises because the Pharisees are beginning to have this battle with Jesus. And they're beginning to try to find ways to trip him up and make him look bad. And in the Jewish calendar, there's a particular day on the week that they were not allowed to do any kind of work, any kind of activity, and that was the Sabbath day. And this miracle of healing the blind man so happens to fall on the Sabbath. And so this creates all kinds of controversy. And it's really being stirred up by the Pharisees. In chapter 9, verse 13, the blind man is now brought to the Pharisees. And in chapter 9, verses 14 through 16, the Pharisees now launch a condemnation against Jesus, claiming that he was wrong. More than that, he was sinning by healing on the Sabbath. Now that is, first of all, at first blush, an unbelievable accusation. The man was blind, now he can see, and yet that is exactly what their accusation is. And the Pharisees in verse 17 through 23 will begin, or 33, will begin to conduct an interrogation of this blind man. And this blind man begins to be asked of him, and he'll say nothing negative about Jesus. Of course he wouldn't, right? I mean, he can see now. And they become frustrated, and so then they go to the blind man's parents, and they begin to interrogate the blind man's parents. And the parents say, go ask our son. So they go back to their son, and they begin to interrogate him even the more fervently, and they keep pressing him to say that Jesus sinned by healing him because he healed him on the Sabbath. But the man refuses to agree with them. He will not say that Jesus is a sinner. He's not going to do it. And so in chapter 9, verse 34, the Pharisees actually excommunicate this blind man. They de-temple him. This blind man, because he won't agree with them that Jesus is a sinner, is not allowed into the religious sphere or the religious halls of that day. Can you imagine this? He's no longer blind, by the way. We're calling him the blind man, but he's been healed. And because he will not agree with the Pharisees that Jesus is a sinner, they're going to get rid of him. And as a result of this excommunication, the blind man ends up seeking counsel again from the Lord himself, because he's the only one that can receive him. And this time, the Lord does something far more miraculous than heal him. In John chapter 9, verse 35, it says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" I'm skipping down here, and it says, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" The blind man is speaking. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast seen, and it is he that talketh to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." There's an amazing conversion now. This man is saying, "I believe Jesus is my Savior." And following this amazing conversion, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. He turns and addresses the Pharisees in verse 39. And he says in John chapter 9, verse 39, "I am come into this world that they which see might see, and they which see might be made blind." Jesus has come to those who are, he's saying, spiritually blind and cannot see the kingdom of God and the gospel. And he's come to them to offer grace that they may be able to see. But he has also come to those who claim to see spiritually, but practice a false belief. And to them, they will actually be not enlightened by the light like this man was. They will be blinded by the light. And chapter 9 concludes with Jesus issuing a harsh, harsh condemnation to the Pharisees. Chapter 9, verse 40, "If you were blind, you should not have sinned. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains with you." In plain English, Jesus says, "You are blind to your own sin, so you are still in your sin." And to that crowd, John 10 is now continuing the same dialogue. And it is to these Pharisees that Jesus now turns and addresses and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 1. He's talking to that group. And Jesus speaking then to a religiously established group, we could say Jesus is addressing apostate Israel. And the word "again" in verse 7, Jesus said unto them, "Again," reiterates this truth, underscores the fact he is speaking to the same group. The point that Jesus is making is that these religious leaders of Israel are spiritually blind. They are still in sin. They are blind leaders of the blind. And they even begin to understand a little bit of what he's saying. They say in verse 40, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these things and said unto him, Are we also blind? To which Jesus says, Yes. Yes, you are. You are blind." That's who he's talking to. Speaking of the context of this metaphor, I appreciate it with Dr. Stephen Lawson said. He said this, "What a blinding force religion can be. There is no one more blind than those who have a repeated exposure to the Word of God over an extended period of time and yet remain unregenerated and unconverted. There was no one in the entire world that is harder to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ than someone who is religious up to their earlobes, who have heard the truth, know the truth, but have never been born again. They always think the gospel is for someone else, but never for them." And Jesus is then speaking to a religious group that has the truth up to their earlobes. And he says, "You are blind, and I am the only door." If there was a message for American so-called, quote-unquote, Christianity, it's John 10. Because we have a lot of truth, but we don't have a lot of salvation. Put a different way, there are a lot of people who grew up and could quote and know phrases from the Bible. They might even be able to quote the famous verse that we all think we all know so well, John 3:16. But they do not yet know salvation. And there is no one harder to reach with the gospel than someone who has great exposure to the Word and to religious things, but has never truly been born again. The same sun that softens one heart will harden the clay of another. The longer exposure goes without being regenerated, the harder it is to reach them. They have eyes, but they do not see. They observe, but they do not understand. They gaze, but they do not grasp. They focus, but they cannot fathom. Some of you have people like this in your immediate circle. Some of you are married to someone like this. Some have children like this. Some of you have in-laws or parents like this. They were born in church, grew up in church, had exposure to church, and that's the problem. They never see themselves as God sees them. And such a person is the hardest person in the entire world to reach with the gospel. Now, I grew up, and some of you actually are here, are familiar with the New England states. That's where I grew up. One person that says, you actually can read it often, that New England is the graveyard of churches. And it is true. There are tons and tons of beautiful, and you've even seen the postcards, vacant, like completely vacant, beautiful on the outside, literally, they keep it up for postcards and photo ops, totally empty churches. Because at one point they were thriving, but then all of a sudden, this continued exposure to the Word has created a second, third, now fourth generation that has nothing to do and wants nothing to do with Christianity. My father, when he first became pastor in a New England state in New Hampshire, he was my age, actually. And when he went there, one of the area pastors, an older gentleman who had just kind of been pastoring for a long time in a small church up the road, wanted to have him out for coffee. And he said, "So what's your name?" Getting to know him, the young preacher in town. And he said to him, "You won't last about a couple years. Every young pastor that comes in here burns out because this is the impossible land to pastor. That nobody gets saved," basically he was saying, "in New England." You know, praise the Lord, people do get saved. But he's right in the fact that there is a dangerous group, and yet our Savior was not unafraid. He wanted to go in, and he was unafraid, not that would have double negative, that he was unafraid to go and address this group and say to this hardened group, I am the only way. That's the context. That's a very important context for understanding, because a little bit later, as we begin to understand, there's some characteristics of this metaphor that we will not understand lest we understand that context. And so the master of metaphors is using a picture of a door to tell us something about himself. And we begin to look at the context, and now we move forward to the characteristics of this metaphor. To be sure, these religious leaders have entirely misunderstood who Jesus was. They have completely underestimated his true identity. And therefore, Jesus makes this definitive claim that will shake them up, and he will actually divide them right down the middle. I am the door of the sheep. Now, we just look backward in our passage. Look forward in our passage to John chapter 10, verse 19, and see the result of being told this metaphor. Verse 19 in chapter 10. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. This saying split them right down the middle. The truth is that provocative. The very characteristics of this metaphor demonstrate that there are only two groups of people alive. And there are two different kind of sheepfold doors that he's illustrating here. First of all, there's a large community sheepfold in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10 that is doored by the false prophets. Now, the setting, of course, is that where shepherds were very prevalent. And then the setting of the opening verses of this chapter, the picture being portrayed is that of a city. And there are many flocks that will come together in this large community sheepfold, and during times of inclement weather, the shepherds would bring their flocks into the city and commit their flock to the doorkeeper of the city there. Many, many flocks would come into the city sheepfold. And the shepherd could only get access to those sheep again later when he wanted to go back out, when he would go up to the community sheepfold where all different sheep are kind of mingled together, and he would cry out to that, and the sheep that would hear and know that shepherd's voice would come and follow their shepherd out of the sheepfold. And in John chapter 10, 1 through 5, this large sheepfold, this big group of people, is a picture of apostate Israel. And by his sovereign grace, Jesus is standing out and he's calling out sheep out of apostate Israel. And he's saying, Matthew, come follow me. And Matthew's coming and following. He's saying, Zacchaeus, you need to climb down from that tree. I'm going to dine with you. And Zacchaeus is following him. And Mary and others, and you can name them. And he's pulling them out. And as the good shepherd, Jesus is calling his sheep out of apostate religion, and he is calling them and leading them out of the sheep. And Jesus is not allowing for any comparative religious forces to be taught here. He's not going to keep them in this community sheepfold. He's pulling them out from the masses. He's not allowing for any other religious leader to claim that they have even equal standing with him. In other words, Muhammad may call to his sheep, but they won't come. And Buddha could say things, but he's not going to save anybody. And so Jesus makes a dogmatic, assertive claim. I am the door and the way. And there's a smaller, we could say, countryside sheepfold. And this smaller countryside sheepfold that is portrayed beginning in verse 7 to the rest of the passage is doored by the Lord himself. Here we see another picture. A shepherd would roll together many stones to create his own sheepfold for his own flock. And the only one who could go into this sheepfold are his sheep. And so he builds a circular sheepfold that has an opening at the beginning, and that opening would be doored at night by the shepherd. The shepherd would actually lay down in the opening. He and he himself would be the door of the sheep. And so you can read in this passage, in order to enter into the sheepfold, you have to come through him. And even if you're going to go out and graze, you have to go out through him. He is the door. And Jesus now addresses this group of Pharisees and says, that blind you may put out, I have received. That blind man that you put out, that you ostracized, I've called him into my sheepfold. and he has entered through my door into eternal life. And by saying this to the Pharisees, he's saying, he's in, you're out. No one can enter the sphere of redemption in the realm of salvation except they come through me. I showed you that picture on the screen. I think that's it's an artist's rendering of what that would have looked like. I am the door of the sheep. Now, this is a wonderful truth seen at the end of the chapter. Jesus says this in John 10, verses 27. This is the same chapter. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Can you picture that? The guy coming into the sheepfold, calling out, the sheep hear, and they follow. And I give unto them eternal life, and here's just a wonderful promise. They'll never perish, neither will any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, we rightly use this verse to promote and point to eternal security, but there are two important questions we must answer in the context we've already explored and we could already answer now. Who is that eternal promise of security for? Nobody can pluck these people out of the Father's hand. Who are these people? Answer, sheep, right? His sheep. And who are Jesus' sheep? Answer, those who have heard him and followed him. Well, let's park on that last question a little further. Who are the sheep? Now, many observations could be made in this passage, and I encourage you to go home and actually begin to look at this picture that is being portrayed and do your own study. Let me just give you a few. In John chapter 10, verse 3, the sheep are those who hear the voice of the shepherd and follow him. In verse 5, they are those who will not follow a stranger. In verse 7, they are those who enter through Jesus into the sheepfold. In verse 14, they are those who are personally known by the shepherd and who personally know the shepherd. In verse 26, they are those who are distinguished from unbelievers by virtue of what they are actually doing. There's no mistake who the sheep are. The sheep are true believers. They are the real sheep. And now Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. And these first two words are far more than subject and verb. These two words, I am, are intentional declarations of our Lord's deity. He is actually taking on the special name of God, Yahweh, that we learned during our Names of God series. And he is intentionally saying, I am Yahweh, is what he's saying. I am God. Jesus is claiming his own deity, and that is not incidental. This is a fundamental truth, and it will, in a moment, in this very passage, split this group down the middle between those who would say, yes, he is God, and those who would say, no, he is not. So there's a caution to this metaphor. Caution is really pretty serious. Jesus now severely excoriates these religious leaders. He is going to lambast them for their beliefs. Notice with me now what Jesus says in verse 8. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But I want you to notice something. The word are is in the present tense, meaning the ones to whom Jesus is presently speaking are alive at that moment. The ones he is standing in front of him and looking at him, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they are the ones, he is saying, are the thieves and robbers. He's not talking about people that have passed away since. He is saying, you guys came, you were on the scene before me, you guys are thieves and robbers. You ever been in like a tense moment where you could just cut the air with a knife, right? This would have been a very tense moment, right? When we read it in John 10 without understanding the context of John 9, where they've excommunicated a blind man, there's already this tension rising. Can you imagine? There's already sides being drawn, right? And now Jesus kind of just bursts through and he says, you guys, let me paint a picture for who you are, present of everybody else here. You are thieves and robbers. Now, there's a distinction between a thief and a robber. It's a subtle one, but it's an important one. A thief is one who steals with deception. It's like a pickpocket, a sleight-of-hand artist. They are sneaky, right? They're doing it maybe in the cover of night or really quickly. That's a thief. But a robber commits his crimes in broad daylight. We could say, you are a terrorist, is what he's saying. He's one who, by physical or brute force, takes what is not lawfully his. And Jesus now says to these religious leaders, you are a pack of thieves and terrorists, deceitful liars and brutes. That's what he's saying. They are thieves in that by sleight of hand, they twist the word of God and corrupt the way of salvation just enough to damn the souls of men. You have a form of godliness, but deny God. You are a thief. You are twisting truth. And you are robbers in that by your intimidation, you are backing people down and piling on them heavy demands. Like, for example, you don't agree with us about this Sabbath thing? You're gone, man. They just did that in chapter 9. Jesus is not talking to people in a previous generation. He is speaking directly to the people who raised the whole controversy in the first place. Now, Jesus has already had strong words for these false leaders. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 5 or 15, he says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly you are ravening wolves. And they have no doubt been in the group and heard this, but now he is speaking directly to them in this passage. Jesus will call them out. This course in Matthew 23 is almost too hot to handle. If I was to stand up and preach like Jesus preached in Matthew 23, you'd be a little shocked. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I'll put it on the screen. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. He's saying that word woe means cursed or judged. Jesus is saying that these cursed men are actively barring people from going to heaven. And they're not going to get there either. It could be argued that the hottest part of hell will be reserved for religious leaders who obscure the way of salvation. Matthew 23, verse 33 says, you serpents, you are generations of vipers. How will you ever escape the damnations of hell? Now, friend, here's what you need to understand. Jesus is gracious, kind, and long-suffering to down-and-out sinners. But for those who have had exposure to the Word of God and misdirect the lives of others along the way, the door of Jesus issues a sentence of damnation. J.C. Ryle was a noted Englishman. He lived in the 19th century, and if you ever get a chance, you ought to read J.C. Ryle. He said this in his address about John chapter 10. Let it be noted that these strong epitaphs referring to these words by Christ show plainly there are times when it is right to rebuke sharply, flattering everyone and complimenting all teachers who are zealous and earnest without reference to their soundness in the faith is not according to the Scripture. Nothing seems so offensive to Christ as a false teacher of religion, a false prophet, or a false shepherd. Nothing ought to be so much dreaded in the church and, if needed, so plainly rebuked, exposed, and opposed. So it must be. Even this day. Note the remarks Paul says in Titus 1. Here's what a pastor is supposed to do. You ready for it? Titus 1, verse 9. Pastors, hold fast the faithful message as I taught it unto you. That's Paul saying. And refute those who contradict it. Titus 1, verse 9. The Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. It's not just what we are for, it is also what we are against. And it is better to be divided by truth than united in error. We teach here there is not only but a positive assertion, we also much teach a negative denial. There is no wiggle room here because we long for the safety of you as a flock and me as a flock because there are wolves that will come in and devour us. So we don't just say, we are this. We also must say, but we are not that. And Jesus says, I am the door. I am open to those sinners who come to me, but I am closed, especially to you Pharisees, who pervert like thieves and robbers and lead people into literal hell. There is a special place in hell reserved for false preachers. And that is from Jesus himself. The counterfeits, as we encourage ourselves, we can conclude with the fourth point, though it says number three on the screen, a fourth point that actually ought to give you some great encouragement. Because the counterfeits can be and are identified by this metaphor. In the face of these spiritual dangers lurking on every side, Jesus makes a remarkable statement with unwavering certainty. Note that the counterfeits are avoided at the end of verse 8. He says, but the sheep did not hear them. We know who the sheep are. These are the true believers. We know from context who the them are. They are the thieves and robbers. The them refers to the Pharisees, scribes and Sadducees, the false leaders. The true sheep, he says, will not hear so as to give allegiance to the teaching of false shepherds. The true sheep are given a God-given spiritual discernment that will not allow them to be duped by the false spiritual leaders. Jesus is saying this, by the way, right to their faces. Picture what is happening. Jesus is not saying that his disciples huddled up in the... One person said, Jesus is not like giving a rah-rah speech to his disciples in the locker room before they go out into the game. He's not saying, you won't believe it. Don't. You're going to win. No, he's actually on the battlefield in the face of the enemy saying, see those guys? They're on my side. And you can't even... They won't even hear you. And he's saying it right to their faces. The Holy Spirit will so anoint the true sheep that they will know the truth and the truth will set them free. True sheep will not come under the deception of false teaching any longer because they are free sheep. Jesus already said this in the verses above. John 10 verse 5. They will not follow. They will flee from them. For they do not know the voices of strangers. They will not only hear, they're not going to hear you, but they are going to run away from you. A.W. Pink puts it this way. Let a man of the world hear two preachers, one giving out the truth and the other giving out error, and he can discern no difference between them. But it is far otherwise with a child of God. He may be but a babe in Christ, unskilled in theological controversy, but instinctively he will detect vital heresy as soon as he hears it. And why is this? Because he has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Friend, did you know if you are in Christ, you have a built-in radar system? It's called the Holy Spirit, and it's there to warn you about falsehood. So that when they say, see, gullible's on the ceiling, you don't look. You know what I'm talking about? This should be an encouragement to us. Actually, it should be an encouragement to parents. You know, oftentimes we do. I was a youth pastor. I remember. Well, what do I need to teach my young person to make sure in a world full of all kinds of muck and garbage and misdirection. What do I need to be sure? What are the things that are important? And some will say, well, the answer's got to be apologetics. No. Apologetics is good, but that's not the basics. That'd be like going into the basketball court and going, you know what you need to do to win this game? All of you 5'10" junior hires need to learn how to dunk, right? No, they need to learn how to dribble and walk first, right? Maybe a layup might help you win, right? All these guys shooting like Steph Curry from the three-point line. At least just make a layup. What do we need? What do we need? We need the basics. Here's a basic truth. Jesus is the only way. You say, should I teach that to my youth group like every time? Yes! Like, honestly, yes! You say, but that's going to get old. No! This is so vitally important. I am the only door. Friend, are you one of the Lord's sheep? Are you one of his believers? Do you realize, though, that every time our Lord spoke, it was to a mixed multitude? Even when Jesus spoke to his disciples, not all 12 were sheep. One was named Judas. It's therefore very possible and likely that right now I'm speaking to a mixed multitude. Very likely that there are sheep and goats. There are both wheat and tares. And would it be that the Lord would be so gracious to be making so clear and evident in your heart that you know, I'm a sheep. I've already entered that fold. And I call you this day as merely a secondary voice to come to the door and enter in and be saved. If you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you with all the energy left in me after a 40-minute, which is longer than my norms, message, enter the door of the sheep. A time is coming, though, that door will not be open anymore. And the longer you delay walking through that door, the harder it will be for you to finally walk through it. But now the door is open. And as such, I urge you, no, I actually beg you, come through this door. Jesus is the door that allows entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but at the same time, he's the door that keeps those who are not his sheep out. And so we close with a question that should be unsettling in the hearts of those who can't answer this with affirmation. Are you a sheep? And are you sure you are? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to come together and to just dig into a title I'm certain a lot of our folks already were familiar with, a passage that we probably even maybe seen the picture I showed on the screen. But Lord, as the door, there are those that are welcomed in and there are those that are still outside the fold. Lord, there may be some, and there likely is, even here this evening, that have not yet crossed that threshold. Lord, may they not delay this any longer. May they listen to the still small voice, even now in their spirit, saying, come, come unto me. Let me give you rest. There may be others in this room that honestly just need to get back to the basics, to the fundamentals, to an understanding of what really matters, and that is that Jesus is the only way. He's the only answer. May we come to him. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? An opportunity now to respond. Just by virtue of doing this, you might get used to it, and I hope you don't always. At our church, we have instruments play, and it's only because there's often times where God speaks to the hearts of people, and you don't want to wait anymore. And friend, it's not worth waiting. And so we want to give you an opportunity to just respond. But even as giving us an opportunity to respond, it doesn't obviously mean that the invitation closes at the end of the instruments playing. But if the Lord is speaking into your heart, the instruments are playing, there's room at the cross. There's room at the cross for you. Would you come and be one of Jesus' sheep this evening? Number 347 in your songbooks, if you'd like to join us. I promise I didn't plan to combine Sunday morning and Sunday evening like it's been so clearly connected the last several weeks. But look at these words. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter which we can hide. There's propitiation right there. It's grace so free, it's sufficient for me, and deep as a fountain, as wide as the sea. But here's the call to come through that door now. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room. There's still room tonight, for one. There's room at the cross for you. Would you sing this together as we close?
The cross.